paid allegiance to Imam Ali alayhi salam and became one of the great followers, companions, and also the students of Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam. He was born in the 8th year of Hijri and died in the 69 of Hijri Qamari.
Yes.
So, of course, at the time of Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, he was so much active and one of the very influential figures at the time of Imam Amir al-Mu'minin Ali alayhi salatu wasalam. It is said that he was also a poet. He composed many poems regarding
yes.
Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam as well as Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam. So about his scholarly life, we can mention this important point that he was the first one who put I'Arab on the Holy Quran,
yes.
some signs like dots or other signs movements
yes.
on the words
we'll
of the Quran.
We'll talk more
yeah.
about this science,
yeah.
what was it and why the Holy Quran, for example, was not transcribed with, as you said, dots, punctuations or something like that, and what was the science at all, okay?
Yes.
That's all right. Thank you very much. Sheikh Fadai, so politically he was active too. You know, we know that he was among the first people who accompanied Imam Ali alayhi salam in different battles. He did bay'ah with Imam Ali alayhi salam. He invited the people to do bay'ah with Imam Hassan al-Mushtaba alayhi salam. So all in all, we could see that he does not belong either to the Umayyads or Abbasids or something like that. He was a true ardent follower of the Ahlul Bayt on that time. Let's be a little bit concerned about this aspect of the life of Awliya Sadr al-Awliya.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Because there are some poems from Abu al-Aswad regarding some of the Khalifas,
yes.
Umayyad Khalifas, some believe that he was not a true Shia
mm-hmm.
because of his poems. But the truth is not that.
Yes.
Maybe at that time, because of Taghiyyah, he had to do that.
Yes.
If we want to judge about a person and judge his personality, we should check all his activities
yes.
and all his words. We can see in the time of the first caliphs, Abu
yes.
Bakr and Umar, then Uthman, he paid allegiance to Imam Ali. He were besides Imam Ali.
Yes.
And that was not so easy at that time.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of people were afraid of that.
Yes.
Even the people who were with Imam Ali
mm-hmm.
in the time of Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, after the event of Saqifa, they made a difference. They, how can I say, they made a new way for themselves in order to be alive, in order to
yes.
have their ordinary life. But
yes.
Abu al-Aswad didn't do that.
Mm-hmm.
Abu al-Aswad stood with Imam Ali, even at the time of suffocation, which is not so easy.
Mm-hmm.
So we cannot judge his personality by just some of the poems.
Mm-hmm.
So he was one of the true companions of Imam Ali, even in the time of those three caliphs,
yes.
the first caliph, all of them.
Yes.
So we never were afraid of that. And then he paid allegiance to Imam Ali. And at the time of Imam Ali, when he was the caliph, he was in power. Of course, he
yes.
was Imam all the time, even
yes.
in the time of the three caliphs. But after people paid allegiance to Imam Ali and he was in the power, he took the power, Abu al-Aswad took some of the positions,
mm-hmm.
political positions,
oh.
given
so, I mean,
by
he was
Imam.
Appointed by Imam
so,
Ali.
Appointed
okay.
by
yes.
It means that he was trusted by Imam.
Yes.
Imam Ali was not someone who give the positions to people like other caliphs
yes.
because he is the relative, he is the friend. No.
Yes.
So it shows that he was one of the trusted people by Imam Ali, and he had this quality, qualification.
Yes. He was qualified
to,
enough.
Qualified
That's right.
for that.
Okay.
So it's better to judge about people
yes.
By correct information.
Mm-hmm. That's all right.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir. La ilaha illallah.
La ilaha illallah.
when we get Sheikh Rouhani to the scholar life of Abul Asad al-Tuali, one important thing is very much shining. And that is, we can say, he was known as the founder of Arabic syntax or grammar. Of course, under the tutelage of Imam Ali alayhi salam, because so many believe that before Abul Aswad, Imam Ali alayhi salam was the first one who was master in ilm al-naf. And then the diacritic of the Quran, we can say Arab or Arab Guzari. In fact, a person who used to be invented the Arabic diacritic, you know, who added diacritic to the Quran and made it easy to be read out by the people. Let's talk a little bit first about this part, how the Quran was recorded on that time. What was the significance of his achievements in this field?
Yes, you know, first of all, historically talking, we should know that Quran at the first was written by the companions of the Holy Prophet without any science, even without any thought, because Arabs were able to read the text, the Arabic text, without any kind of science. As right now, we in Farsi, in Persian, we read the text of Farsi without any, for example, fathah or diacritic, fathah or kasra or dhamma. Without any science, we can read Persian texts very correctly without any problem. But when it comes to non-Persian people, the people who want to learn Farsi, so they need some science to pronounce correctly the wordings of the Persian text. So that's why Quran was the same. Arabs were able to read it, but when the non-Arabs converted to Islam and accepted Islam, embraced Islam, then they faced lots of problems with reading the text of the Quran. Then Amir al-Mu'mineen, as his students and followers understood and became aware of this reality that sometimes the text of the Quran or the text of a hadith, the Arabic texts are read mistakenly with lots of errors and mistakes with particularly non-Arabs. Of course, some Arabs also had the same problem. So that's why he appointed Abu al-Aswad al-Du'ali to put some science on the words of the Quran. In order to help,
Most of the tribes at that time were not literate.
Yeah, that was also the problem.
Many of them were illiterate.
Yeah, of course,
that's why, for example, Prophet Muhammad ordered that if you captivate someone, for example, in a war, in a battlefield, if he is literate, make him free on the condition that, for example, he teaches literacy to the illiterate ones. And this was a nice, for example, condition, a war one, a new one, you know, how much a scholarly Prophet Muhammad looked at the people and the captives of the wars on that time. So in this way, as you said, the diacritic and the signs and the syntactic look at the Holy Quran can help many people on that time. That's all
Of course.
So Sheikh Fadai, you yourself, you know, has got some specialties in Quranic studies. What is exactly ilm al-nahf? I mean, and how does it help the people and the Muslims to read out the Quran in a better way?
You know, about Arabic, we have three different sciences. One of them, ilm al-lugha, which teaches you what is the meaning of the words, how they were changed during the time, how they were formed from the beginning up to now. And the other one is sarf. It's not just about the meaning, about the relationship between the words. For example, someone is noun, the other one is the verb, the other one is adjective. What is the relationship between them? Or we have something called sarf. We do that in the verbs. We don't have it in some languages like Persian or English a lot. They have different...
They got masculine, feminine.
They have
got
different subjects.
Plural, singular, that's
with different subject. They have different verbs, which is not usual in other languages. In sarf, we learn the relationship between these nouns, verbs, adjectives. And in naf, which is about grammar, we learn the relationship between different parts of a sentence. This one is the subject, the other one is the object, the other one is the verb. What are the relationship between these to make a sentence? So what is the importance of that? We may think that, so nowadays we have different Arabics around the world, in Iraq, in Sham, they call it Shami Arabic, or Iraqi Arabic, Lebanese Arabic, because they have different accents. And most of them don't observe the rules of grammar or sarf or logha. They don't observe it. They don't have any problem. So what is the importance of that? If in different Arabics they don't have any problem, so why did we need we need that science. You know, we have a subject in Quranic science called distortion or tahrif.
Yes.
You know, by the job that Imam Ali, of course, did. You know, Abu al-Aswad was taught by Imam Ali.
Yes.
And when he founded the science of Nahw, it's better to say that Imam Ali founded because he ordered Yes. Abu al-Aswad to do that.
Yes.
And Abu al-Aswad did that under the supervision of Imam Ali.
Now we are talking about Nahw, which is grammar or syntax, but Arab or diacritic is something else.
Yeah, something else.
Okay, okay.
Yeah. You know, if he didn't do that under the order, by the order and under the supervision of Imam Ali, it would lead to distortion.
Mm-hmm.
Because
or it's better to say misunderstanding or misinterpretation.
No, because different at the beginning time of the revelation of Quran, they used to write Quran on some papers or some on boards.
Yes.
People started to read that, recite that.
Yes.
And it was seen that some people recite Quran wrongly because all of them were not eloquent in Arabic.
Malik, Mulk, Malak,
yes,
for example.
Okay, as Sheikh Rouhani said, some of them were not Arab. They were converted to Islam and they changed to Arabic, to Arab lands.
Yes.
And even among Arab people, all of them were not eloquent, were not, as we call, fasih.
Yes.
So by Ilm al-Nahw and, of course, by that Arab, you know, they saved Quran from distortion. You know, in these 100 and 1,000 years that passed from the revelation of Quran, if we didn't have the science, which was founded by Abu al-Aswad under the supervision of Imam Ali, we can say that now we wouldn't have any Quran. Because after every time some changes would happen in Quran, word by word, sentence by sentence.
And sorry, still there are some different readings.
You know, that is Qira'at. You know, Ikhtilaf al-Qira'at, we have 14 Qira'at.
Yes, yes.
Or recitation. No, they were recorded and they are not up to that level which can change the meaning of Quran. No, they are recorded. They have some rules and levels. And they are limited.
That's right.
But without Ilm al-Nahw and without the Arab, the phonetics, it would lead to distortion. That is important.
Yes.
So this is the importance of the activity, the action that Abu al-Aswad did. We can say by this order of Imam Ali, Imam saved Quran.
Yes. That's
so we can have it today.
That's all right. That's all right. Okay, Sheikh Rouhani, your final remarks regarding Abu al-Aswad. You know, he was also a belletrist, a literary man, you know.
Yeah, of course.
We can say in literature and poetry and the diacritic of the Quran. All in all, we could say that he was really a true scholar of the early Islam.
Yeah, scholar and also the true followers and supporters of Ahl al-Bayt, alayhi salam, and some nice poems narrated from him about Imam Hassan, alayhi salatu wasalam, Amir al-Mu'min, even about Abu Abdullah al-Husayn,
it
is said that he composed some poems. So that's why he was one of the very true and dedicated figure to Ahlul Bayt, alayhi salatu wassalam.
That's all right. Thank you very much, Sheikh Rouhani and Sheikh Fadai, for a nice elaboration. Of course, there is so much to say about, as I said, this science of Nahw and the diacritic of the Quran. There have been so many scholars who helped we can say Prophet Muhammad and the Ahlul Bayt in order to record the Ahadith and the Holy Quran in a true way. But what is known is that the Holy Quran is not distorted. Unlike, for example, Bible or Torah, Old Testament and the New Testament, which is believed to be recorded 100 years or 200 years or a century after, we can say, the revelation to Prophet Jesus Christ or Moses. The Holy Quran was recorded on the spot, Prophet Muhammad truly, and by the, we can say, nice prediction, could see that if he's going to record it, for example, one century later, there would be an absolute disagreement among the companions, so he ordered the people. And the literate people like Abu al-Aswad al-Duhli helped very much in order to do so, under the tutelage of the Shi'ite Ahlul Bayt, Imam Ali alayhi salam, Imam al-Hassan and Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam. That's all right. According to so many documents, he passed away in 69 AH in Basra, and he's buried over there. Abu al-Aswad al-Duhli, one of the most outstanding Shiite followers of Imam Ali alayhi salam, Imam Hassan, Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, a master of diacritic, and al-manaf or syntax of the Holy Quran. Thank you very much, Sheikh Fadai and Sheikh Rouhani. And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program, The Teacher. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi aman.
A diverse range of programs, spirituality, youth, Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
An-naqi means the pure, the immaculate, the clean. Al-Hadi means the guide. All the Imams came for guidance.
As-salamu alaykum ya ahla bayt al-nubuwa wa mawdi'a al-risala wa mukhtalaf al-malaika.
Peace be upon the directors of right guidance, the lanterns in darkness, the patterns of piety.
This is Dialogue, an introduction into the most important dialogues and conversations of Imam Ali ibn Muhammad al-Hadi alayhi salam. Imam Ali ibn Muhammad al-Hadi alayhi salam was the pure and noble direct descendant of the Messenger of Allah, the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. He was the 10th divinely appointed Imam, he was the 10th divinely appointed successor, and he was the 10th divinely appointed trustee to the final seal of prophethood, the Messenger of Allah, the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. He was the son of the 9th divinely appointed Imam, Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam. Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam had complete mastery over the Islamic sciences and even the non-Islamic sciences. All people came and benefited from Imam al-Hadi's vast treasures of knowledge and wisdom. Whether it was the sciences that dealt with the Qur'an, or the seerah and the sunnah of the infallibles, or whether it was the sciences of philosophy, theology, jurisprudence, anything that was posed to Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam as a question was answered by his eminence. And all this despite his tender age, for he was quite young when Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam attained the position of Imama, gifted and endowed to him by the Almighty Allah.
Parts of Ziyara text of Jamaatul Kabira, issued by Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim.
السلام على أئمة الهدى ومصابيح التجا وأعلام التقى وذوي النهى.
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Peace be upon the directors of right guidance, the lanterns in darkness, the patterns of piety, the owners of understanding, the endued with thought, the havens of the peoples, the inheritors of the prophets, the perfect specimen, the most excellent call in the arguments of Allah against the inhabitants of the world, the hereafter and the former world. Allah's mercy and blessings too be upon you all.
Wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. As-salamu ala mahal.
Peace be upon the exponents of the recognition of Allah, the centers of Allah's blessing, the essence of Allah's wisdom, the keepers of Allah's secrets, the bearers of Allah's book, the successor of Allah's prophet, and the progeny of Allah's messenger. May Allah send blessings upon him and his household. Allah's mercy and blessings too be upon them.
Wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. As-salamu ala ad-du'ati ila Allah wal-adillahi ala marzatillah.
Peace be upon the callers of Allah, the leaders to Allah's pleasure, the abiders of Allah's decree, the perfect in love for Allah, the sincere in professing Allah's oneness, the manifester of Allah's orders and prohibitions, and Allah's honored bondmen who speak not until He has spoken and act by His command. Allah's mercy and blessings too be upon them.
Wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, dear listeners. It's an honor and a blessing to have you with us. You're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. So, dear friends, it's an honor to be here. We are talking about the dialogues of the divinely appointed Imam, Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam. So there's this one beautiful conversation between Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam and his companion. And so Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam says to his companion, "Shall I relate to you a tradition from the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi?" So, of course, the companion, you know, was very excited and eager to listen to a tradition from Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam. And so when talking about the chain of narrations, Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam talks about his fathers and his forefathers, where he directly reaches Imam Ali alayhi salam, who says that he himself heard the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings upon him, say that when people will be resurrected on the day of resurrection, a caller will call out, "Yabna Rasulullah, Allah has permitted you to reward your lovers and the lovers of your household, your Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, who have followed them for your sake and have been opposed to their enemies for your sake." Even though this is a very short tradition in a very brief conversation between Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam and his companion, you really need to take two things home with you. One is that the love of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi and the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam is something which is incumbent. It is wajib. It is necessary. We must have love for these, the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings upon him, and the divinely appointed Imams and the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. This is one side of the coin. But unfortunately, there's another side of the coin which many times we tend to forget, and that is that we should be opposed to the enemies of the Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam, and we need to be opposed to the enemies of the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings upon him, and the enemies of the divinely appointed Imams. Yes, we have love for them, but we should also have enmity for those who are the enemies of these individuals. It's interesting in Ziyarat al-Ashura or Ziyarat al-Arba'in or in some of the various other Ziyarat, you know, we find this concept there. For example, Inni Silmun liman salamakum wa harbun liman harabakum, right? We are at peace with whom you are at peace, and we are at war with whom you are at war. Imam Hassan al-Mujtaba alayhi salam said the same thing when the people came to him in the masses to pay allegiance to him after the martyrdom of Imam Ali alayhi salam. His Eminence, the second divinely appointed Imam, also said that I will accept your allegiance on the condition that you do peace with whom I do peace and you fight with whom I fight. And so here, this is another thing that we need to implement, not only the love of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam in general, but also being opposed to the enemies of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam. This is Dialogue, Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Dialogue. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.ir/en Call of Islam page, where you can find all of our previous programs and many other great programs as well. Until another episode, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
In the limelight. Afghan families are demanding a transparent and impartial investigation into atrocities and wrongdoings committed by the British Special Air Service, SAS forces, and other Western forces during the military occupation of Afghanistan. We take a look at the world media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The British newspaper The Guardian has covered this story and tells us more. A public inquiry on the extrajudicial killing of 80 innocent civilians in Afghanistan by members of the British military begins its hearing in the United Kingdom. The hearings began in public on Monday, 9th of October, but large sections of the inquiry will be conducted behind closed doors on national security grounds. After years of legal challenges and investigative journalism, the independent inquiry was ordered by Britain's Defence Ministry just last December. It focuses on charges that members of three different Special Air Service or SAS units carried out dozens of extrajudicial killings in Afghanistan between mid-2010 and mid-2013. Judicial review proceedings were brought by the Saifullah and Nurzai families in 2019 and 2020. They say that their family members were killed as a result of a policy of extrajudicial killings that were subsequently covered up by the SAS forces and by the British government. The day after four members of Saifullah family were killed during a night raid on February 16, 2011, a Special Air Service Sergeant, SAS Sergeant Major, had described the episode as the latest massacre in an email revealed during the judicial review. suggesting the episode was not an isolated one. Tessa Gregory from Lee Day, a law firm which is representing families of 29 people who were killed, said, "Our clients hope that the opening of this inquiry marks the end of the wall of silence and obstruction that has confronted them over the last decade. The bereaved families look to the inquiry to fearlessly uncover the truth of the deaths of their loved ones and to ensure that those responsible are held to account." The chair of the inquiry, Charles Haddon Cave, has said the charges were extremely serious. Charles Haddon Cave noted that the inquiry would examine whether there was unlawful activity by British military personnel and whether any extrajudicial killings were covered up by the British government. Mansour Aziz, whose brother and sister-in-law were shot and killed while sleeping by British forces during a night raid on 6 of August 2012, said, "In 2012, our house was raided by foreigners and my brother and sister-in-law were killed and their two children severely injured whilst they were sleeping in their bed." Mansour Aziz added, "We want to know the truth of what happened and why it was our house that was raided. We are asking for the court to listen to these children and to bring justice." The inquiry is expected to run for several months. However, according to the inquiry officials, the judge or its legal staff had no plans to try to visit Afghanistan after the Taliban returned to power following the US chaotic withdrawal from the country in August of 2021. Ian Overton, the Executive Director for Action on Armed Violence, who has been involved in investigating the charges, said efforts should be made to visit the country, or at least the judge should find more engaged ways of verifying these claims. Ian Overton added, "The inquiry, failing to go to Afghanistan, is like a homicide unit not visiting the murder scene." British occupation forces were among the largest contingents of the US-led NATO military alliance forces that illegally invaded Afghanistan in 2001 to purportedly root out the ruling Taliban government and terrorism across the war-ravaged country. However, after 20 years of military occupation of the country, marked by many reports of war crimes against Afghan civilians led by US forces, acts of terrorism remained prevalent across the country and the Taliban rule was re-established in Kabul. The British newspaper The Independent has also covered the same story and tells us more. Afghan families are demanding a transparent and impartial investigation into atrocities and wrongdoings committed by British SAS forces and other Western forces during the military occupation of their country. Families who charge unlawful killings by British Special Forces SAS in Afghanistan called for an independent inquiry to provide us with the truth. The inquiry, which began its substantive hearings at the Royal Courts of Justice on Monday, 9th of October, is due to focus on illegal activity by the Special Air Force or SAS forces in the war-torn nation between mid-2010 and mid-2013. The probe will look at charges that numerous killings were carried out, as well as cover-up of illegal activity and inadequate investigations by the Royal Military Police. It was launched in the wake of legal challenges to the British government by Lay Day solicitors on behalf of Saifullah and Nurzai families, as well as a number of significant media investigations. One member of the Afghan family, the Saifullah family, said since a raid by British forces, they're having nightmares and dreams filled with difficulties. Ahead of counsel's opening submissions to the inquiry, they said, "On 16th of February 2011, as a consequence of a night raid on a house by the British forces, my father, Haji Abdul Khaliq, and my two brothers and my cousin were killed." They said, Before their killings, our family had a very beautiful life. This was a very difficult, saddening, and painful night. He added, since this raid by the British occupation forces on our house, we have lost our normal sleep and are having nightmares and dreams filled with difficulties. They said, when this incident took place, we lost everything. They added, my family and I request the inquiry team to provide us with the truth and explain to us why and on what basis we had to go through this cruelty. The probe is now set to hear submissions on behalf of the families of 33 people, including 8 children, who were killed by SAS forces. Mansour Aziz had called on the inquiry to listen to 2 children who were severely injured by British occupation forces during a night raid on his family home on 6 of August 2012. 2 Royal Military Police investigations, codenamed Operation Northmoor and Operation Sestro, are said to be scrutinised by the inquiry. No charges were brought under Operation Northmoor, a £10 million investigation which was set up in 2014 to examine charges of executions by SAS forces, including those of children. Operation Sestro saw 3 soldiers referred to the service prosecuting authority, but none were prosecuted. Lead Day partner Tessa Gregory said, the bereaved families look to the inquiry to fearlessly uncover the truth of the deaths of their loved ones and to ensure that those responsible are held to account. She added, proper accountability must involve those at a senior level in the armed forces and in government who are responsible for the mismanagement and oversight of our so-called most elite forces. The independent statutory inquiry was commissioned by then Defence Secretary Ben Wallace under the 2005 Inquiries Act. A Ministry of Defence MOD spokesman claimed, the Ministry of Defence is fully committed to supporting the inquiry as it continues its work. It is not appropriate for us to comment on charges which may be within the scope of their statutory inquiry, and it is up to the statutory inquiry team led by Lord Justice Haddon Cave to determine which charges are investigated.
This is A to Z. An introduction into Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, earning a halal income in our Islamic lifestyle. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. It is an honor to be here in your service, dear friends. We are talking about earning a halal income in our Islamic lifestyle. So, of course, as many of you know, that earning income is something that is necessary, of course, in the modern age that we live in. And even in past ages, people had to go and work in order to earn some kind of livelihood in order to sustain themselves and their families. Now, in the past, just as today, people really had 2 ways of earning this livelihood. One was to go about and earn it by halal means, permissible means, and the other one was, unfortunately, to go about it via haram means, via means that are prohibited, and they are haram, and they're not lawful or legal as far as Islam is concerned. So these were the 2 ways to earn livelihood. Now, we find that some people, alhamdulillah, they would go, and I think most of the people went, and they earned an income which was halal, it was permissible, it was pure, it was blessed, right? And of course, this is the main foundation of a Islamic lifestyle. Islamic lifestyle promotes purity, cleanliness, spiritual, physical purity, right? A purity and health of the mind and the soul and the body. And so earning an income that is permissible and is halal is really an integral part of a Islamic lifestyle. Welcome back, dear friends. This is A to Z on IRIB English Radio. So we're talking about earning a halal permissible income when it comes to our Islamic lifestyle. Now, we talked about how there's two ways to earn income and livelihood. One is halal, which is permissible. And of course, the second one is haram. It is prohibited. Now, when we earn an income which is halal, it is permissible, then the food that we acquire via that income is halal, it is permissible. And of course, there's various different effects that occur, positive effects, spiritual and physical, when our income is halal, it is permissible, it is lawful, and it is acceptable to the Almighty Allah. But on the other hand, if our income is haram, it is prohibited, it is being gained via unlawful and illegal means, as far as Islam is concerned, then that will have clear negative, consequences and repercussions, both on our spiritual state and our physical state. And this consumption of haram income or haram food, or for that matter, this kind of ingestion of anything that is haram, either via our eyes, our ears, our mouths, or our spirit, right? This ingestion of these haram things, they harm the soul and they harm our physical body. And of course, we won't be able to live a proper Islamic lifestyle. So an integral part of our Islamic lifestyle has to be earning a halal permissible income, and really, all of our inputs have to be halal if we are going to be living a Islamic lifestyle.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parsetoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Scientists say neuron activity shows that the brain uses different systems for counting up to four and for five or more. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. Nature wrote, "For more than a century, researchers have known that people are generally very good at eyeballing quantities of four or fewer items. But performance at sizing up numbers drops markedly, becoming slower and more prone to error in the face of larger numbers. Now, scientists have discovered why. The human brain uses one mechanism to assess four or fewer items, and a different one for when there are five or more. The findings obtained by recording the neuron activity of 17 human participants settle a long-standing debate on how the brain estimates how many objects a person sees. The results were published in Nature Human Behavior on October 2nd. The finding is relevant to the understanding of the nature of thinking, says psychologist Lisa Fakeson, the co-director of the Johns Hopkins University Lab for Child Development in Baltimore, Maryland. He said, fundamentally, the question is one of mental architecture. What are the building blocks that give rise to human thought? The limits of the human ability to estimate large quantities have puzzled many generations of scientists. In an 1871 Nature article, economist and logician William Stanley Jevons described his investigations into his own counting skills and concluded that the number 5 is beyond the limit of perfect discrimination, by some persons at least. Some researchers have argued that the brain uses a single estimation system, one that is simply less precise for higher numbers. Others hypothesize that the performance discrepancy arises from there being two separate neuronal systems to quantify objects, but experiments have failed to determine which model is correct. Then, a team of researchers had a rare opportunity to record the activity of individual neurons inside the brains of people who were awake. All were being treated for seizures at the University Hospital Bonn in Germany and had microelectrodes inserted in their brains in preparation for surgery. The authors showed 17 participants images of anywhere from 0 to 9 dots on a screen for half a second and asked them whether they had seen an odd or even number of items. As expected, the participants' answers were much more precise when they saw 4 or fewer dots. The researchers had already learned from previous research that there are specialized neurons associated with specific numbers of items. Some fire primarily when presented with one object, others when presented with two objects, and so forth. Analysis of the participants' neuronal activity showed that neurons specializing in numbers of 4 or less responded very specifically and selectively to their preferred number. Neurons that specialize in 5 through 9, however, responded strongly to their preferred number, but also to numbers immediately adjacent to theirs. Andreas Nieder, an animal physiologist at the University of Tübingen in Germany, said, "The higher the preferred number, the less selective these neurons were. For example, neurons specific to 3 would only fire in response to that number, whereas neurons that prefer 8 would respond to 8, but also to 7 and 9. As a result, people made more mistakes when trying to quantify a larger number of objects. This suggests two distinct number systems in the brain. Nieder was surprised, as he previously thought that there was only one mechanism. He says, "I had a hard time believing that there is really this dividing line, but based on these data, I must accept it." Fingston agrees with the conclusion, saying, "These are gorgeous findings, which add to behavioral research suggesting that two mental systems help to represent numbers of objects."
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
In this program, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a part of a speech delivered by Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, in a meeting with the veterans from the Sacred Defense and the Resistance Field. This meeting was held in the Imam Khomeini Hosseiniya on September 2023, inaugurating Sacred Defense Week. What I would like to say is that the event of the Sacred Defense is a prominent, important period in our country's history. As to what was being defended, the Islamic Revolution, the Islamic Republic, which was the product of defending the Islamic Revolution, and the country's territorial integrity were being defended. These were the three important things that were being defended. The other side had attacked these three things. Of course, the target of the main important part of the front of the enemy, which I will explain later in the second part of my speech, was not the issue of territorial integrity. That was Saddam's goal. Their target was the revolution. They wanted to suppress this unparalleled, great, important revolution that had taken place in Iran thanks to the sacrifices that had been made by the people.
دنیای اسلام یک نسخه امروز دارد و اون اتحاد.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
Why do we say it was unparalleled? Because it was a phenomenon that had not taken place before in major revolutions. It was democratic, it was religious, it was authentic, and it was not dependent. It was related to a nation. It was by the people. It was not like coups, revolutions by political parties, or things of that sort. This revolution was able to remove the dependent corrupt system that was ruling the country and establish a new system and a new voice in its place, the Islamic Republic. Republic means democracy. Islamic means religion. Religious democracy was a new term in the world. We have had religious governments throughout history, but there was no talk of democracy in them. We have had democratic governments, real or fictitious, but there was no talk of religion in them. Never before had there been a government or a system in which religion and this world and the hereafter, the people and God were all involved and were the builders of it. But such a thing happened and they wanted to crush it, overcome it, and eliminate the Islamic Republic.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope. Me from all the ways that were wrong.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Poreza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Around the world with reporters.
Sailing towards what they hope will be the last leg of an arduous journey to safety. But those who make it face a hostile environment, thanks to the British government's controversial plan to deport thousands of asylum seekers coming to the UK illegally to the East African country of Rwanda. The plan has a short but checkered history. In June, the UK's Court of Appeal overturned a high court ruling which had said Rwanda was a safe third country for migrants to be sent to. This week, the British government is appealing that ruling here.
Critics say the Rwanda policy pursued by the Interior Ministry risks violating the UK's international obligations to protect human rights. They're raising concerns about the impact of the policy on victims of modern slavery and trafficking, and also on women, children, and disabled people arriving on British shores.
There are concerns about people being prematurely returned to the nations from which they are fleeing in the first instance, when an initial decision may be made. Is there a robust and independent appeal process for those people that would offer them protection whilst their claims are going through the independent tribunal service? There are lots of concerns about this ill-thought-out policy.
But the British Interior Minister Soila Braverman disagrees. Earlier this month, she dialed up her anti-immigration rhetoric in a desperate attempt to appeal to the Conservative Party faithful at their annual conference in Manchester.
The wind of change that carried my own parents across the globe in the 20th century was a mere gust compared to the hurricane that is coming.
Previously, she had called the migrant arrivals an invasion, language that has led many to ask if her Home Office treats all migrants equally.
The UK take in far less refugees than any other country. And actually, if we look at the way that people from Ukraine fleeing for their lives have been treated, they were treated humanely. They were treated like human beings. They were welcomed and they were given safe passage.
It is all now in the hands of the Supreme Court judges. If they agree with the Court of Appeal, then the British Home Secretary's dream of sending asylum seekers to Rwanda in its current form is dead. Saeed Poreza, London.
Nigerian demonstrators who are waving Palestinian flags marched through the streets of Abuja chanting support for the people of Palestine and condemning the Israeli attacks on Gaza, where hundreds of innocent civilians have so far been killed. They expressed support for the Hamas Operation Al-Aqsa Flood, which was carried out in response to the Israeli violent attacks on Al-Aqsa. The protesters condemned the Israeli violent response against the people of Gaza.
Every right-thinking person in this world must feel bad over this daylight genocide in the eyes of the whole world.
The demonstrators said human beings are either brothers in religion or in humanity, and so support for the Palestinians becomes a duty for all Muslims, Christians, and followers of other religions.
The demonstrators here said they want Nigerians to break the deafening silence and condemn the murder of innocent Palestinians.
They also asked Nigerians to pray for the Palestinians.
People, and we all should be.
In an interview, the Palestinian ambassador to Nigeria condemned the massacre in Gaza and debunked the erroneous myth spread by the Jews as being a chosen people. He condemned the inherent racism of the Israelis.
Jewish supremacy. This is something that we are facing in Palestine in a daily basis. They are treating us today. They are declaring that they are fighting against a human animal. Could you imagine that? He did not mention that they are fighting against Palestine, a human animal. They considering us as a human animal.
The protesters burnt the flag of